Lord, again tonight, as we look at this very rich epistle of Romans, God, I ask that you would speak to us. Lord, that you speak to us by your Spirit, and I ask that you would strengthen my voice this evening to teach, and Lord, that you just anoint this time that we're together so that your word would go forth in just power. Lord, drawing us just to a greater understanding of who you are, of your will, and your way for us. And again, we just thank you for the richness of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as we've been in chapter 5, last time we were here, we covered the first 5 verses, and we started into this section where Paul is looking at the fruits, the benefits of this justification by faith that he's been laying out for us, the fruits and the benefits of salvation. And we saw in the first 5 verses, if you remember, some of those great things that were there. We saw peace that has come to us. We saw grace. We saw access that we had. We see the hope of glory. We saw perseverance and character and just the aspect of a hope that doesn't disappoint. And we also saw the love of God poured out in our hearts, and all that in just the first 5 verses here of chapter 5 is just an area that's just packed with some great things as Paul has brought us through these earlier chapters, not only of our depravity, but then bringing us through the whole doctrine of justification. And now he's come to this point to just show us, here are the fruits of this. Here's the fruits of what God has done in our lives. And we see in this that our walk with Christ is so total, it is so complete, you know, it's so awesome that we are presented faultless before God, and that God sees us as complete. And so we're going to continue tonight examining some of these great benefits of being in Christ, because not only did we see a lot in the first 5 verses, but Paul has more for us now as we look at verses 6 through 11 in this next section. So let's take a look at that, and let's read through it first, and then we'll kind of work our way through it verse by verse. Starting in verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And we see in these verses that, basically Paul is continuing, as he has all the way through here, to confirm in our minds that the saving work, again, is completely separate from us. There's no avenue of boasting for us. In fact, that jumped out at me when I was looking at this, because look at how he describes our condition. There's not much to boast in here. You look at what he said. He says, we were without strength. He says, we were ungodly. We were sinners. And maybe the worst, we were enemies of God. Nothing to boast of at all in that list. And for me, as I look at this, and I said earlier, this is one of those sections. Those are a series of passages that allow us just to see God and just say, wow, what a great God that we serve. Because the amazing part about our God, as I look at this, is with God's full understanding of who we are, with God's full understanding of what we are. He says here, he knew who we were. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. And yet we see that he loved us, that he laid down his life for us, that he gave himself for us, even in that condition. And I can't help but be reminded, of Galatians 2:20. It's one of my favorites, where Paul is saying that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, remember, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I see such a strong parallel here is what we see in verse 8 too, where we see that, again, that God demonstrated his love for us and that Christ died for us in the same way, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think too of the Gospels, I was kind of reflecting on this, we see even the parables of Jesus, where he demonstrates the length that God will go to save us and to redeem us. You remember the parable of the 100 sheep? You know, the 100 sheep, they're there and one is lost. And yet the shepherd will go after that one that has gone astray. You think of the woman and the 10 coins who cleans her entire house to find the one coin. Even if you want to stretch it to the prodigal son, you know, the father receiving back the one that had lost basically his entire inheritance to sin. And you look at those things, you think, you know, it didn't matter for God whether it was 100 and one was missing or if it was 2 and it was one missing. Regardless, his love is intense for the one. And I love this because our God is not an impersonal God, but one who is deeply concerned and is focused upon each one of us individually. I think, too, of Psalm 139. Again, you have heard this before, but the whole psalm is that way. But I'll just grab a little bit of it. But he says in verse 17, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." I think about God's thoughts towards us individually. They would outnumber the sand. Psalm 139 goes on and tells us that He knew us before we were born. He knew us before we were even fashioned in our mother's womb. He knows your thoughts before you even think them. He knows the number of hairs on your head. It's just an amazing thing about our God. And I think even the whole thing of numbering the hairs, I mean, that's constantly changing. And I guess for me, it's probably getting easier every year for him. But, you know, nonetheless, we see this aspect that he knows our needs before we know them, for we have any knowledge of them. And here we see a God who has spoke the entire universe into existence. And yet in our sin, we were in rebellion against him and he has passion for us. Demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. His love is amazing. And when you understand what Jesus is like, as we've been doing as we've gone through here, we see, you know, his holiness and his purity and his goodness and his perfection. And yet how he deals with us, you know, his care and his compassion and his love and his mercy and his grace and his justice. And you look at these things and you begin to really understand not only his nature, which is important, but I think it's true, you understand his glory. Just, I think in so many ways this passage brings forth his glory of what God has done when we were enemies and in rebellion, and yet he has passion for us and loves us. Well, that's in a way of kind of introducing these verses we're going to look at. Let's kind of break it down now and look first here at verse 6. These great passages here. Verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And again, I look at this and I think, you know, God chose us and he ordained us when we were completely without strength, he says here. And the word without strength, I was looking at that, it could be translated without the capacity to produce life. And I think that's telling too, because really in us, there was no life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no life, and yet God drew us to follow him, to lay down our lives for him, to lay down our self-will. And yet, without any strength in us to produce any real life in ourselves, he adopted us as sons and daughters and gave us life. And, you know, I look at this whole issue of being without strength, you know, even as you look in our culture, well, there's a lot of the aspects of it. It's not viewed that way at all in terms of being without strength. In fact, you know, so much of what's around us is about self-exaltation and self-esteem. In fact, it seems like a message that seems to come through our culture, and certainly the psychologizing of our culture, you know, is that, you know, how often have you heard, you know, you have a strength within you. You know, if you can just discover this inner strength that's in you, this power that's in you, and if you use these techniques to bring out that strength and power, you know, you will reach new heights, you know, as though there's really something there. And that whole approach from a biblical standpoint is just really without merit, and it's without truth. The Bible says here that we were without strength. And the truth is, if you look at that literally, it means that we were without any means of producing life, any means of producing anything profitable spiritually. And I look at that and I think, you know, when God chose us, It wasn't because we were so great, and it wasn't because we had so much potential. And maybe sometimes we have a misconception of that. It's not as though God was sitting there and saying, boy, you know what? Man, that's somebody I could really use. You know, there's somebody I could use. If I just wonder if that person would be open to following me. You know, God doesn't think that way, as though we had just something really on the ball, and gosh, if I could just get that person on my side, I'd really be in great shape. You know, it's not that way at all. We see we were dead spiritually. He makes it very clear that we were completely without strength, without any ability to produce real life, and certainly anything spiritually in terms of life. But then we're told that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us when we were without strength, and he further says, when we were ungodly. And you know, sometimes that word ungodly can kind of just roll through, and we go, yeah, okay, we were ungodly. But I mean, you really analyze that a little bit, and it means that we were ungod-like. That is that we had no reverence for God. We were fully separate from his character and really from any desire to seek after him. And so in this statement that Christ died for the ungodly, I think it shows not only this aspect of an unconditional love, but really it's an unbelievable love. I think it shows the depth and the quality of his love, that God would come even though we were without strength and we were completely ungod-like. We had no reverence for him, fully separate from him in that regard. Let's look now at verses 7 and 8. It says here, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But here's this verse we know so well. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I said a minute ago that, you know, God's love is unbelievable. But really, as you look at this passage, it's not only unbelievable, but it's beyond comparison, is really what he's saying here. It says here, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But Christ died for us when we were completely unrighteous, ungodly, without strength, in sin, separated from God, in rebellion. And that's why I say, I look at these passages and I go, these are such a great demonstration of the God that we serve, of just what an amazing God he is. When we look at it in the light of where we're at, you know, it's a love here that's not just poured out. We saw that in verse 5, you know, where it says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say that our God, demonstrated his love. He proved it through the factual, historical death of his son. And the beauty here is that God's love is both an experience. You know, it's an experience through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but it's a factual demonstration as well. It's not just an emotional kind of thing, but it is there factually as well. The Holy Spirit takes the facts, the truth of the gospel, and he brings them into our conscience and right down into our hearts. And I think of that too, where he moves out the sin, he moves out the resistance, he moves out the pride and the rebellion. That has a way, I think, in many ways, of blinding us, of keeping us from knowing his love and knowing his glory. And he opens our eyes and he opens our heart. And suddenly, through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the factual demonstration of the death of his son, we see his love like we've never seen it before. I mean, it really hits you when you really contemplate and focus on these passages. And I think some of these verses that we're looking at here are those kind of verses that make us reflect and say, wow, I was that far off, without strength, ungodly, in all these aspects, and yet God demonstrated his love for us personally. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. And we deserve God's condemnation. We know that, and he's been teaching us that. We deserve God's just wrath. And I think to be true, really, to the Bible's message, is we should never extinguish the truth of God's wrath in trying to defend God's love. You know, since we are looking at this section that is, I think, so deep in demonstrating God's love for us, there are those, even some liberal theologians, that would suggest that God only has love for us, or at least they would make the attempt not to suggest God's wrath for fear that people say, well, gosh, maybe God is unloving then if wrath is real, if there is a just wrath, a against man and against his sin. But that's dead wrong. It's not biblical. Again, John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Well, that's about as clear as it can be. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not have life. And the wrath of God abides on him. The Bible is so clear that hell is real and that God's wrath is real. And I think that if you move or try to remove the truth of God's wrath, in a lot of ways, I think you actually destroy the love of God. Because when we see the wrath that we were under, a just wrath because of our sin and rebellion, and see that He has saved us from that, again, when we were out without strength, when we were ungodly, you really see the depth of His love. I think we rob His love by removing the truth of wrath. And the greatest love, really, is God rescuing us from His wrath. It's an amazing thing, and I think in many ways that's the point here, verses 6 and 8, to demonstrate that to us so that we could truly see it. And I think most of us would agree that probably the highest point of love was the cross. It really was, the cross. You know, and the reason for the cross, to deliver us from the just wrath of God, is a means of atoning for our sin and that we would have forgiveness of sin. And in sending Christ to die for sinners, I mean, Christ was given everything. You know, His very self He was giving to those, really us, who deserve nothing but judgment in that regard. And Jesus, fully knowing all of our depravity, as we've seen here, fully knowing that we are without strength, knowing that we were ungodly, knowing that we were helplessly bound to sin, it tells us here that He demonstrated His love by dying to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us. And, you know, I don't know if I'm communicating this well, but, you know, how can you doubt the love of God when you look at some of these passages? I think that they are just so crystal clear and so just right to the point. You know, and even when people sometimes get the sense that, you know, they ever doubt God's love for His people, I think these are great passages to bring people to. They say, no, look at the love He has for those who He has chosen, to those who He has ordained. Look at the condition that we were in, and God demonstrated His love by what He did in that. And, you know, maybe never take for granted just this immeasurable display, I think here, a display of an abundant, undeserved love that God has demonstrated. Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Keeps going here. He says, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." You notice the repeated point in these passages? Yeah, exactly. He uses this term, I think, because he just wants to keep zinging it, you know? And he keeps saying, "much more." And I love those two words. I mean, how great to have a God say, you know what, this is what I've done, but much more. I'll take the much more all day long. And that's why these are great. And there's no question in my mind that I think God wants us all to leave here tonight much more confident in His grace, really. Much more confident in His love and His purpose for saving us. And, you know, you look at the positioning, I was looking at this, of the kind of past and future in these verses. Look at verse 9, it says here, it says, "Having now been justified by His blood," past tense, it says here, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him," our future. Likewise in verse 10, it says, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son," this is a past event, and as a result of that it says, "we shall be saved by His life," the future. And I looked at this and I thought, you know, not only has Paul done a great job in going through here and showing what condition we were in and being without strength and ungodly and all those things, and yet God sent His Son. We're here, I kind of see, we're kind of like pressed in from both sides by His love, both from the past and the future, and the way that He's laid these, kind of the structure of these verses out, so that we can't miss this demonstration of love that he has for us, both past and future. Having been justified, we shall be saved. Again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Such a great thing. And again, we see his love demonstrated, and I'm looking at verse 10, you know, and I look at how similar it is to verse 8. Remember verse 8, he said, you know, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10, it says, but now, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled through Christ's death. Not just sinners, but we were enemies. I mean, it's always, he takes it up another notch each time, if you can even do that. You know, again, we looked at these things. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. And he even comes to the point of saying, we were enemies. It's a factual issue. We were enemies of God in our sin, and he has reconciled us. We were hostile, in full opposition to him. Our hearts were turned from him, resentful of his authority, you know, in our lives. And you know, that's a big problem. You know, again, it's something that we can kind of just read and let it go by, but that's a huge problem, to be an enemy of God, you know, to be facing his wrath. You know, I think of a holy, infinite God that is angry with us. And if you contemplate it, you realize that would not go well for us, and it's a problem that needs to be solved. It's a huge deal if it's not solved, and it's even frightful. And it should be. We should tremble. You know, and that's what the Bible says. We should tremble at the thought of that. But who will rescue us? We know the answer to that. Christ alone, by grace alone, we are rescued from that. And that's what Paul has been delivering to us here through Romans. All accomplished by God the Father through Jesus. Reconciling, justifying, and saving us from his wrath. And he says here, all of this increases much more. I love that. It's much more the certainty, really, of our future, that we shall be saved. In fact, again, you look at these verses, you kind of see the structure. It's kind of like it says, if one thing happens, much more is something else going to take place. And the same way, verse 9, he says, much more, if having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Verse 10, much more, if having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. I mean, again, I see it as a positioning of an increased assurance that Paul has given us here. There is no fear. You see, there is no condemnation. And you know what? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The finished work of Christ in our life has brought us to a point of much more confidence and much more assurance that we have been reconciled, we've been justified, and we shall be saved. I love that. It is just that we can be confident and we can be happy and we can be sure in it. And it's really, I see all of this to make us a people that are filled with hope and filled with much more confidence. I really believe that's why those words are there, so that we walk away not wondering, where do we stand? You know, this is so great about all this. He's laid all this out for us, and he's making it very clear where we stand right now. We have peace. We have access. We see the hope of glory in our life. We've seen tonight that we've been reconciled, justified, the assurance, much more, of this hope, the assurance of salvation with confidence. Well, let's look at verse 11 as we kind of draw this down. It says, and not only that, I like this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Again, through Christ, we have reconciliation with God. And this reconciliation, it is glorious. I mean, if you really think about this a bit and meditate upon this, it is glorious and we should rejoice in it. And I think the mark, really, of a justified believer is joy. And it's joy in God himself. As he says here, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for this reconciliation that has happened. This reconciliation is totally a work of God. Again, we don't make it happen. We don't work for it. We don't have to suffer for it to make it happen. We see here we are no longer enemies. The enmity between us and God is gone. And we see now our relationship is now with a God who loves us, who is befriending us, communing with us, fellowshipping with us, sustaining us, making everything that happens for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. I mean, these are the things that God is operating in our life. And Paul says here, we rejoice in this. And it's so true. We rejoice in what He has done and in just the amazement of His love that has been demonstrated and poured out for us. And I like, the way the NASB or the NASB puts it. It says, we exalt in God. We exalt in God. And I've kind of set on that a little bit when I was going through this. I said, where do we hear that before? And actually, just earlier in the same chapter. In essence, even though they use the words rejoice or exalt, but in verse 2 it says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Again, we looked at this, the glory that's displayed in His sacrificial death, the glory displayed in His triumphant resurrection and the whole victory over sin, and all for His glory. And it is a sure hope, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3 we saw, we also exalt in our tribulations. You see the kind of what Paul is building here as he's going through these verses. We looked at that too, and the whole aspect of tribulation, of how it has a way of maturing us, how it brings perseverance, and it brings character, and it brings a hope. We talked about how it brings an abiding trust and a resiliency to our faith, and a consistency and a kind of staying power, because we know from experience that God comes through. We were talking about how God is able. God comes through and He says, we exalt in our tribulations. And now in verse 11 He says, we exalt in God. What a great way to finish that. We exalt in God, and we see Him glorious, and we see Him beautiful, and we see Him reconciling us. And I think too, to rejoice in God really has to be the greatest of all human activities that we can be involved in. And I think in many ways, and I hear I fall in this area a lot, but we should be the most positive people in the world, really. Christian people should be. I mean, we look at what's happened here, of where we were and where we are now. Again, how far away we were there, now reconciled and redeemed and restored and everything aspect of it. We should be the most positive people in the world, because we can much more have confidence that we are saved and what God has done in our life. And this reconciliation should cause us, I think, and that's why I said at the beginning, to pause and to kind of stand in awe. And that's why I say these are those kind of verses you read through, and if you meditate on these verses, you're left with just saying, wow. Wow, what a God. What He has done for us, it's an amazing thing. And again, God knowing all about us, knowing that we have a nature that rebels, knowing that we have a nature that we drift, and yet He still loves us, and He reconciles us, and our position, positionally, is reconciled. We've been reconciled with God. We were once far off, we have been reconciled, and we can stand in it, and we can walk in victory in that, and not in defeat. We can be positive, we can be much more confident, is what He's saying, in this truth of what God has done. And the evidence of, I think, of genuinely receiving reconciliation is an exalting of God in our life. Of an attitude of just saying, you know what, I exalt in God. I think of Habakkuk, you remember, through all the kind of weird stuff he went through and the things he didn't understand what God was doing, and yet he said in chapter 3, he says, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's a good word. even with everything else going on, he just says, I don't understand, Lord, what's happening, but I exalt in the Lord, in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. Likewise, in Psalm 63, it says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. Oh, that's, again, those are just great things of exaltation. I will exalt in God for all that He has done. And that's what I see in these verses too, is what Paul is showing us. Jesus is due honor. There's no doubt about it. For through Him, as we've seen here, we've been reconciled to God. A reconciliation that was bought for us at Calvary. And this kind of love, and that's where Paul is moving to as we get to chapter 6, but this kind of love should destroy any love, really, that we have for sin. It really should. I mean, why would we want to settle for the garbage of sin in our life when we have a God like this? That we would, as he tells us in chapter 6, to reckon it dead. To reckon it crucified and to now live as though alive to God. A love that is so great. A love that is leading us, really, I think, in many ways, to God-centered worship. And that's what I see in these verses. And again, not to repeat myself, but to say these are powerful verses. And if somebody wants to really know what is the love of God like, take them to Romans 5 and just 1 through 11. Because you can go right down the line and it's just all listed there. You want to know what it's like? Here's what God has done for us. And here's where we were, and this is the outcome of it. We've been reconciled to God. Some great stuff. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we just thank you so much as we read through these passages and we are overwhelmed, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Lord, how we desire to just rejoice and to exalt in you for this reconciliation and this salvation that you have brought to us. Lord, we see your love so demonstrated factually and experientially, Lord, by your Spirit that, again, it is an overwhelming thing, Lord, as we contemplate and meditate upon it. And, Lord, in light of all of this, we desire to surrender ourselves to you, Lord, to surrender our self-will and Lord, just to believe and to follow you. And, Lord, we see tonight, just this assurance, this much more assurance that has come to us as we've been justified and reconciled and, Lord, and saved. And, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for choosing us and for ordaining us, Lord, while we were without strength and while we were still enemies. And, Lord, we're just left with just an acknowledgement of an amazing love. And, so, Lord, we desire to so much just to worship you now, for you are worthy to receive glory and to receive honor. And, again, we just thank you for this wonderful salvation and justification that you've brought.